Turn with me to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 49, and we are going to read the second of the servant songs. I don't know if you're familiar with the servant songs, but there are at least four songs, prophecies in the book of Isaiah that clearly refer to one known as the servant of the Lord, and the things that are said about him or by him make it clear that Isaiah is not speaking of himself or of the nation of Israel, but of one to come. So Isaiah chapter 49, and we are going to be reading verses 1 to 13. The first servant song is in Isaiah 42, just so you know, and then in chapter 50 and in 53. 53 is probably the best known of the servant songs. But this one is very important. Isaiah 49, 1 to 13. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out,' to those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." This is the word of the Lord, written 7.5 centuries before Jesus Christ was born. Please join me in prayer, and let's ask God to help us to understand this and to speak to us through it, that it might be applied to us by his Spirit. Father, we come to you now hungering to know you, hungering to understand better what you have done in the person of your Son. And Lord, hungering to respond in a way that brings glory to you and joy to us. So we pray this morning that your Spirit would enlighten our minds and our hearts, and that he would move us to walk in faith and obedience and to worship the servant of the Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As Christmas approaches, one of the challenges that we face is avoiding the complacency and the familiarity that might lead us to indifference, maybe even contempt, toward the coming into the world of the very Son of God. You know, they say familiarity breeds contempt. This is my 53rd Christmas. Some of you have had more than me, some not as many. But it becomes so familiar that perhaps it doesn't move us the way it ought to. What we need, instead of being overly familiar and complacent, is to be able to bring ourselves back to the place where we understand the magnitude of what Christmas really means, so that we again feel the amazement that we ought to feel. Perhaps one way of returning to that sense of wonder and awe is to look at Christmas from the vantage point of the Old Testament and through the eyes of the ancient people of God as they yearned for the coming of Messiah. We need to be able to put ourselves into the place of those ancient Israelites as they looked forward to the coming one with deep desire. And it's hard for us to do that. They yearned for the hope and the consolation of Israel. Think about the reality. I've been reading in Daniel and Ezra and Esther and Nehemiah and the end of the Old Testament era and Malachi. And just think about what it was like for Israel in the time leading up to Jesus' birth. Think of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Zechariah had a vision in the temple of the angel Gabriel who appeared to him. That may well have been the first direct communication from God to the people of Israel in 400 years. All the promises of the Old Testament, all the prophecies, all the stories of God's mighty works in calling Israel to be His people, and then 400 years of silence. Gabriel came to Zechariah to announce the birth of the Messiah's forerunner, who would be John the Baptist, the one who was prophesied by the prophet Malachi in the final book of the Old Testament, the last book written before those silent centuries. In fact, when John was born, many people wondered if this baby born to Zechariah and Elizabeth was himself the Messiah, the Christ. But he wasn't. But there were people looking for the appearance of the Christ. We think of old Simeon in the temple when Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus into the temple and Simeon was allowed to hold him. He was described as one who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Then there was the elderly prophetess Anna, who was also in the temple, and she spoke of Jesus to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. It's this theme of waiting, and looking forward to the consolation of Israel, the hope of Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem. I think about Jesus' resurrection and how he appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus as they left Jerusalem and they were downcast and disappointed, and Jesus came up to them and said, "What are you conversing about?" And they said, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's happened in these days?" And he said, "What things have happened?" And they said, we believe that this Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet, mighty in word and deed, and we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. That was the hope. They were looking forward to this coming Redeemer. And of course, we've seen that redemption in the book of Ruth was an Old Testament concept. That a Redeemer who was a near kinsman would come and set his people free by paying a price for them. And so the people of Israel were looking forward to the coming of Messiah. Centuries of waiting. It's hard to imagine for us the spiritual yearning of the devout Israelite looking for the Redeemer, having waited so long for so many centuries. So how can you and I return to that place of wonder as we think about Christmas? Perhaps by trying to put ourselves in the place of the yearning people of God whose hope over the centuries was kept alive by the prophetic word of the Old Testament scriptures, which pointed forward to the coming one, the one who would bring salvation and redemption to a world waiting in darkness and despair. I don't know how many of you have come to know the Lord as adults. I am thankful in one way that I came to know the Lord old enough so that I can remember what it was like to live life not knowing Him. And if you've come to know the Lord as a child, be thankful. That saves you from much pain and grief. But one of the things I am thankful for is thinking back to the emptiness and the lack of purpose and the confusion that characterized life outside of Christ. And so we all need to put ourselves in the place of Israel, looking forward to His coming. We may be able to look back to our own history. We may not. But we can look back to the history of Israel. And so I invite you this morning to hear the word of the prophet Isaiah. And through him, the words of the servant of the Lord, the deliverer promised by the God of Israel, who would come, future to Isaiah, but past to us, who would come to set captives free, and who would come to be a light for the nations. Isaiah 49:1-13 is the second of four servant songs that speak of the servant of the Lord. And this song teaches us that we can face life with hope because the Lord has accomplished the purpose for which He prepared His servant. So let's just dig into this text and pull some nuggets out of it that might help us to appreciate what happened 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. The servant of the Lord. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In His quiver He hid me away. And He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So we see, first of all, the Lord's preparation of His servant. In verse 1, this prophetic servant song begins with a declaration of authority. Listen to me. Give attention. Now, it's not merely Isaiah the prophet speaking from himself here. No human prophet would demand such attention toward himself. Listen to me. Rather, we've got someone speaking here with authority and saying, "Hear me." Isaiah was merely the channel through whom this prophecy came. This declaration reminds us a little bit of God the Father's affirmation of His Son on the Mount of Transfiguration with the disciples. And Peter starts babbling away and saying, "Lord, it's great to be here. Let me make three tents, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah." And then this cloud overshadows them and they are terrified. And a voice comes out of the cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." And we have that same note of authority here. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. To whom is this command spoken? The coastlands, meaning the shorelines and the islands of the Mediterranean representing the rest of the world. Peoples from afar, the whole world. The speaker demands attention of all people on earth, which tells us that God continues to call all people to listen to Him and to the servant whom He has sent. Christmas is just a reminder that the servant whom God called was obedient. He was sent into the world and He came into the world. All of us here were born, but only Jesus Christ was sent. Because He is the Eternal One. And He is the servant of the Lord who calls us to give ear to Himself, for He speaks for God. And so as we look at this passage, what does this servant reveal about himself? Who is he? What does he do? What does he call us to do? We see that he was called and prepared by the Lord. And if you've got your Bibles, you'll see that the word Lord there is in capital letters. Yahweh. Or in the older translations, Jehovah, the proper name of God Himself. This is the servant of Yahweh. He was called and prepared by Yahweh to show forth His glory. The servant was called by the Lord. We read in verse 1, "The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, He named my name." He speaks with the authority of God, and yet he was born as a human being. But no other prophet ever pointed hearers to himself in this way. The prophet's calling generally was to point away from himself to another. "You people, hear the word of the Lord, follow the Lord." But no prophet ever says, "Listen to me and follow me." But this servant points us to himself. So what do we learn about him? Well, he was called by God from the womb. His name was given and declared by the Lord from the body of his mother. In other words, from his birth. And of course, we think of the angel appearing to both Mary and Joseph and giving explicit instructions that this special child to be born was to be named Jesus, which would be our English word, which would be the translation of the Greek word, which was the equivalent to the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua, which means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. So as we read this servant song, remembering that this was written about 700, 740 years before Christ was born. The great question is, who is this servant? Is it right, is it accurate, is it fair to identify the words of the prophet here as being spoken prophetically by the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born 700 years later? Some people say, no, this is not Christ. This is the nation of Israel. Your Jewish friends might tell you that. So is he an individual or is he the nation? Well, here his calling from the womb parallels that of many other prophets. We think of Jeremiah. The Lord said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. We think of the Apostle Paul, who said, God called me from my mother's womb and was pleased to reveal Christ in me. Not only does he mention the womb, being called from the womb, but he says, from the body of my mother he named my name. And the mention of his mother points us to a human individual and perhaps hints at the earlier prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 7. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. But what is the name of this servant? The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. It is revealed in verse 3. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Well, wait a second. Israel's a nation. How do we know this is a person? Well, we compare that with verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. He was formed in the womb. He is the eternal one, but he was given human nature. That's the incarnation. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. But he was given this human nature for a task. He was born to gather the nation of Israel to God. Thus, the servant cannot be Israel, the nation, for he is called to restore Israel, the nation, to God. This servant is Israel par excellence. He is the one to whom all Israel must look because he is Israel as what it ought to be. All of Israel distilled down into one person who is the perfect Israel. We think of the Lord Jesus as a babe fleeing, his parents fleeing to Egypt and then returning. And Matthew tells us that fulfilled the prophecy, out of Egypt I called my son. And of course we think of God calling Israel out of Egypt, meaning the nation of Israel. But it is fulfilled most perfectly in this one Israel who is the Son of God, who represents and fulfills what the nation ought to be. So this servant is Israel, but it's not the nation of Israel, it's a person. It is the Messiah. He is called by God. He was also prepared by the Lord. In verse 2, and remember, we're studying this to learn from the Old Testament scriptures 700 years before Christ about our Savior. The early church did not have the New Testament. The letters and Gospels were written one at a time over several years to different parts of the Roman Empire and weren't gathered together right away. What was their Bible? It was our Old Testament. And God in his providence had caused the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures to be translated into Greek about 150 years before Christ was born, and that translation was disseminated around the Roman Empire. God in his sovereign providence caused Alexander the Great in previous centuries to spread Greek culture so that the Greek language was spoken throughout the Roman Empire. And so you've got the Greek language and you've got the Greek scriptures and you've got the Roman peace so that there was transportation and communication. And then the Messiah was born and the gospel was preached and the scriptures were known, and that is the hand of God. And so we see that God is at work preparing His servant. He also prepared the time. The servant was prepared by the Lord. And we read in verse 2, He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In His quiver He hid me away. Why the stress on His mouth? He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In other words, the servant is called by God and prepared by God for prophetic ministry. What is a prophet? We talk about the Lord Jesus and we talk about His three offices. He was prophet, priest, and king. King means He rules for God on earth. Priest means He speaks to God for people. A priest intercedes and prays and offers sacrifices for people. What does a prophet do? A prophet speaks for God to people. A priest speaks to God for people. He was called a prophet as well as priest and king. And so here it is His prophetic ministry. He is to speak for God. God prepared Him and made His mouth like a sharp sword. Two important points that come out of this verse. A sharp sword. The Word of God is often described as a sword, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. It may well be that the author of Hebrews had this verse in mind. Now, what is it that makes a sword effective or not? It's its sharpness. So He is a sharp sword. His mouth is a sharp sword. The Word of Messiah, the Word of the servant of the Lord, the Word of Jesus Christ is the Word of God. It is powerful and it is effective. It accomplishes God's purposes. God has said, "My word will not return to me void without accomplishing the purpose for which I sent it." You and I need to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks with ultimate authority, self-attesting authority. We do not prove that He is the truth by appealing to something else, because there's nothing above Him. He is the Word of God. He speaks the Word of God. His mouth was made a sharp sword, which was effective. The sharpness is its effectiveness. But there's a second point. God made Him a polished arrow. Both a sword and an arrow are weapons of war, but the war here is the war of the Word, whereby God creates, whereby God restores, whereby God builds His church and establishes His kingdom. You and I are in that battle to see the kingdom of God established. I hope we haven't lost that vision, that sight of what we're here for. We're not just here to make our lives comfortable and keep going until Jesus comes back and takes us to a great retirement place. We are warriors in the kingdom, following in the footsteps of our captain. And His word is conquering the hearts of men and bringing people into the kingdom of God. He is not only a sharp sword, but a polished arrow. Now, if an arrow is not polished, then it has rough edges and it is not uniform and it doesn't fly true. But a polished arrow does not veer from its path. It is accurate. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, but it is an accurate arrow as well, piercing to the division of soul and spirits, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is able to strike at a distance. And in our day and age, the Word of God indeed does travel distance over the airwaves, the radio, the internet, as well as the sound of the human voice. And so the Word of God, the Word of Messiah, accomplishes the warfare of God, conquering human hearts. Jesus Christ is Himself called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He became flesh and dwelt among us. Again, the unity of Scriptures. We celebrate Christmas. He's also called the very image of God, the one who reveals God perfectly, for He is exactly like the Father. And the picture painted here in this servant song is one who is coming, who would bring God's truth to people in darkness. And so we need to understand what He is about. If we call ourselves Christians, we are calling ourselves little Christ's, Christ one's, what He is about, we are about. Is the truth of God important to you this morning? Is making sure that truth is published abroad and declared to all people important to you this morning? We're not all given the privilege of being preachers, but we are all called to be witnesses of the truth of the living God. And the servant of the Lord is our model, but He is also the subject of our proclamation. But note something here. In verse 2, this is Hebrew poetry. I'll give you a quick lesson in Hebrew poetry. There is parallelism. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. He made me a polished arrow. Very similar. But in between those two lines are two other lines that are similar. In the shadow of His hand, He hid me. In His quiver, He hid me away. The handle of the sword covered by the hand, not noticed. The arrow hidden in the quiver, not pulled out yet. He was hidden for a time. He was hidden until the proper time. We've mentioned the 400 long years of silence. And then the curtain was pulled back and the Son of God came into the world as a baby. And the angels sang and the wise men were called from the east and declaration was made. And then the curtain covered Him again for 30 years of silence and obscurity, laboring as a carpenter, unknown to the world. And then the forerunner was called to come onto the scene, calling men to repent and to prepare the way for the Lord. And then He was revealed again. So you see, He's hidden until God's perfect time. In the shadow of His hand, in His quiver, there's an intimacy of the servant of the Lord with the Lord, but He is also hidden by the Lord and not revealed until the time of the Lord, as Paul writes in Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law." Isaiah prophesied about 750 years before Christ. The last prophet was Malachi, about 400 years before Christ, then 4 centuries of silence. And you can imagine Israel, the people of God who had gone down and down and down until finally carried into captivity, and now a handful of remnant brought back from captivity. They hold to the Word of God, they remember the promises, and they say, "Where is the coming one? When will He come? When will He redeem us? When will He rescue us? When will He restore us to God and to the glory of the kingdom of God?" The words of the hymn, "O little town of Bethlehem," to me represent the yearning of Israel during those centuries. In the line, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in Thee tonight." I think of Israel's yearning. I think of the people around us who continue to live in B.C. mode, before Christ mode. We think of B.C. as some 2,000 years ago, and now we live in A.D., but individuals have their own B.C. and A.D. And if you're not a Christian yet, you're still in B.C. mode. And it is only until Christ comes into your life, and you could say, "This is the year of the Lord in my life." And so the hopes and fears of people around us as they stumble in the darkness ought to motivate us to compassion, to prayer, and to proclamation. The servant was called, the servant was prepared, and the servant would show forth the glory of the Lord in verse 3. "And He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" Literally, "in whom I will make my beauty known." The servant of the Lord is the one in whom the Lord will reveal His glory. Now it's interesting, throughout Scripture, I believe there are something like 13 times where the Lord talks about making His glory known. 9 of them are in Isaiah, and in every text other than this one, God reveals His glory through His own actions. For example, in chapter 44 and 23, "For the Lord has redeemed Jacob." It's the Lord who redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel because He redeemed them. But here God is glorified through the actions of another, through His servant. And so this servant of the Lord glorifies the Lord. He speaks with the authority of God, and yet he was born as a human being. He is Israel, and yet not the nation of Israel, but he is the true Israel who lived up to that which the nation was unable to do. Look back at chapter 48, the first 8 verses. We see the prophet coming to the recognition and declaring that Israel, the nation, had failed to be what it ought to be. "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass, because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard. Now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from your birth you were called a rebel." Doesn't that describe the history of Israel? We think of the kings of Israel, the best of the kings, David, a man after God's own heart, and yet a sinner. Solomon, the man blessed by God with riches and wisdom, and yet as he went on in life, turned away from God, marrying women who believed in other gods, following their influence. And then from there, it was just downhill. The occasional bright spot like Hezekiah or Josiah, but many kings who led Israel astray. And as the king went, so went the people. And so Israel failed to be what they were meant to be. But the Messiah was the true Israel. And it is in him that the glory of God will be revealed. Now think about Israel in Isaiah's day. A little bit of biblical history here. We're not sure the exact year he prophesied, but the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, either had been or would soon be carried into captivity by Assyria. They would be dispersed, never to be seen again, really, as a united people. Judah, the southern kingdom, was headed in the same deadly direction, which Isaiah and later Jeremiah prophesied about. And that prophecy was fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, carried them into exile and destroyed the temple. The glory would soon be gone. Their only hope was the promise of the coming one. Where was he? When would he come? So the Lord has prepared his servant. We read as well that the Lord had a purpose for his servant. Down in verses 5 and 6, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Do you know that that last part of verse 6 saves our life? If that last part of verse 6 weren't there, we would all be lost. We would be facing an eternity in hell, separated from God forever because of our sin and our rebellion. Unless you happen to be Jewish this morning. God added the nations to the purpose. So the purpose first revealed in verse 5 was for this Messiah, this servant of the Lord, to restore Israel. And the first part of this fulfillment was the return from the exile to the land of Israel. But that is really just a picture of the true restoration that was desperately needed. This exile to Assyria and to Babylon was punishment for their apostasy from God, their turning away from God. More than just a return to the land was needed. They needed to return to God. Israel still does need to return to God. And we, who I'm assuming are largely, if not entirely, Gentile, non-Jewish this morning. We should be as burdened for the Jewish people as we are for all other people, because the Messiah's purpose was to bring the elect of Israel back to their God. The early Christians were Jewish Christians, and the Gentiles were grafted in. We should have broken hearts for those who don't know their own Savior, their own Master, their own Lord. But the purpose was expanded, and I say we should be thankful. And that was to bring God's salvation to the end of the earth. The servant of the Lord is honored in God's sight. God is his strength, and God declares his worth in verse 6 by saying, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. This is a good thing, but you are worth far more than that. This is not enough. You can do far greater than that. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." We have to remember that it's not about us. It's not about the Jewish people. It's not about the Gentile people. God's priority is to make known His glory in revealing the worth of His Son. The blessing for us is that He is glorified in doing us good. The salvation that Messiah brings reaches to all the peoples of the world, that the worth of Messiah might be seen and that He might be worshipped. The life and death of Jesus Christ is of such great value that God is not willing that it should be limited merely to bringing about the salvation of His elect among Israel. He must be seen for what He is. So the Father declares that through the Son He will call to Himself a multitude that no man can number. So great is the worth of the Son. This morning, do you recognize His worthiness? Is worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ what you are about? Does that define your life and your purpose and why you live? Is He your greatest treasure? Is He your purpose for living? That is God's purpose for His Son. That is God's purpose in your life and mine. If that is not your purpose and mine, we've missed the point. We are failing to be what God wants us to be. We are cheating ourselves. The purpose of the servant of the Lord is to restore the people of God. But that is not the ultimate purpose, but the penultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose is to display the glory of God. We also see the Lord's preservation of His servant in verses 4 and 7. He said in verse 4 these enigmatic words, "But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity." This verse reminds us of the glorious truth that the Messiah is both God and man. He speaks with the authority that only God can speak with, yet He is as human as any of us. Indeed, more so, for He is what we were meant to be. He is human with no sin. Yet we see here in verse 4 that being human means being susceptible to the temptation of discouragement. "But I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity." We must never forget that our salvation could not have been accomplished if the eternal Son of God had not become a man. That is why it is important to celebrate Christmas. Not merely for the holiday, certainly not for the commercialism, but because the Lord of glory made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But this meant that He went through the same emotional peaks and valleys that we go through. Not only did He experience physical needs such as hunger and thirst and fatigue and pain, but He was also tempted to despair and turn back. Think of Gethsemane, where He said, "My soul is very sorrowful even to death." Prophetically, the servant of the Lord reveals here that the course of His life and His ministry appeared to bear little fruit. And He was tempted to feel that He had labored in vain. In fact, while He was on earth, He did see relatively little fruit. Many of His so-called disciples turned back. And He turned to the 12 He said, do you too want to leave? The 12, in whom he had chosen to invest himself. One betrayed him. Another denied him. And all abandoned him at his arrest. Yet we learn that the Lord preserved his servant, and he did so by reminding him of his faithfulness. In verse 7, the Lord addresses the servant as one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. But then the Lord promises him that kings and princes shall one day give him homage, because the Lord who has chosen the servant is faithful. God will accomplish his purposes. We see them being worked out now, but sometimes it seems so slow. Sometimes we feel like we see no fruit. But Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. The Lord is faithful. And you and I can be thankful that the Lord Jesus rested on the faithfulness of his Father and on his promise of victory and vindication. Verse 4, yet surely my right, my vindication is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. Our Savior was faithful to the end because he knew his Father was faithful. And when you and I look at our service for God and see only our weakness and our failure and the lack of fruit, we must learn to do as the servant did and to leave it with the Lord. The Lord will judge. The Lord will bring fruit in his time. The Lord will vindicate us. The Lord will declare who has been faithful and what service has pleased him. And the Lord will establish his kingdom. Our part is to rest on the faithfulness of God. Thankfully, the servant of the Lord did just that. And he was able to set his face like flint as he journeyed to Jerusalem and to the cross. And then in verses 8 to 12, we see the Lord's performance through his servant. The Lord is faithful. He preserved his servant. He accomplished his purpose. And so in verse 8, the Lord established his servant as a covenant. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. We think of the words in verse 8, in the beginning of the verse, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Do those sound familiar to you? The Apostle Paul quotes those in 2 Corinthians 6. We think of them as applying to us as people who call on God and experience his grace and help. And in a secondary way, they are true. That is what they mean. Paul applies that promise of grace to the Corinthians and to anyone who hears the gospel. But the first application of this promise is that of the Father to the Son. Our Lord Jesus once said, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. The Father never left the Son alone, but carried him through to the end. And on the cross, our Savior bore the wrath of God. He was forsaken because of our sin, and yet in some mysterious way, at the same time, it was the Father's help that carried him through that. As a result, the Father has established his Son as a covenant to the people. Note the interesting language here. It's not that Jesus is merely the one who effects or carries out or establishes the covenant, but he is himself the covenant. Reminds us of his own words on the night when he was betrayed. We read in Luke 22, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. I am the covenant. I am the seal of the covenant. I am the covenant. In Isaiah's servant song, we learn, as we read the rest of the verses in 9 through 12, that the covenant was in part to establish the land, to set the prisoners free, to bring the exiles back from the land of Israel. Even before they were carried off to Babylon, there was a promise that God would bring them back. But this is just a physical picture of a spiritual reality. Now, what is a covenant? A covenant is God's unilateral pledge to meet the need of His people. It's not a contract. A contract is, if you do your part, I'll do my part. But a covenant is, I am the Lord, I will do my part whether you do it or not. Well, actually, He will ensure that we do our part. Remember the covenant God made with Abraham? The animals were cut in two and the flaming torch representing God passed between the parts of the animal. Abraham did not. Normally, in a covenant, both parties pass through the parts of the animal, which is a pledge to say, if I don't fulfill my part, may what has been done to these animals that were cut in half happen to me. God passed between the parts of the animals, but Abraham did not, because God pledged to do both parts. That is the new covenant that it was pointed to in that Abrahamic covenant. God's unilateral pledge to meet the needs of His people. And our Lord Jesus is the covenant of God with human beings all over the world. Meaning that in Christ, God has set us free from sin and from death and from judgment and from condemnation, and He's restored us to Himself. And it doesn't depend on us. If it did, we would be lost. Salvation is of the Lord. It depends on God through His servant, whom He made to be the covenant. So the covenant of the Lord in the person of His servant results in blessing to those who are prisoners throughout the earth. Verses 9 to 12 picture the return of the exiles from captivity, but the picture goes far beyond the literal history of physical Israel. Because the captives come from afar. They come from the north and the west, from the land of Syene. We're not sure what that is. Some of your versions translate that Sinim. It may mean China. Perhaps it means Aswan in southern Egypt. What it really points to is the distant realms of the world. The covenant has been established in the person of the servant of the Lord, the one whose birth we celebrate in December. And those who are in darkness are set free as they come to Him and trust in Him. And they are fed as a flock by a compassionate shepherd. That's the picture here. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highway shall be raised up. He says, He who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. Of course, that's a picture of the exiles returning from bondage, but it's a far greater picture because it pictures our release from spiritual bondage. We were lost. We were dead in sin, and Christ has set us free. And this release of spiritual prisoners knows no physical boundaries because He is called a light for all the nations of the world. And we need to rejoice in that. Because we are among the nations. And if that were not true, we would have been left on the outside. And so the servant song closes with the Lord's praise through His servant. The praise that comes to God through the servant in verse 13. An exhortation, sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. This song concludes with words calling for praise and joy. Perhaps they are the words of Isaiah the prophet after hearing the words of the servant. Perhaps they are the words of the servant himself. Either way, they are inspired by the Spirit of God, and they are telling us that praise to the Lord is only right. For the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. Do you know that comfort this morning? Have you experienced the compassion of the Lord? Do you respond to His work, the work of the servant of the Lord in your life, with praise and with joy and with gratitude? Are you praising Him this morning? Are you rejoicing in the Lord in your spirit? Have you experienced the grace of God in the promised Messiah? Promised from the Garden of Eden, promised through Moses, promised through the prophets, down through Isaiah all the way to Malachi, and then fulfilled in the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The approach of Christmas provides a great reminder every year to each of us to count our blessings and to recount the work of the servant of the Lord objectively on the cross, objectively walking the roads of Galilee, living a life of perfect obedience to God, such that His righteousness might be counted as ours and His death might be counted as ours as our sins are laid on Him. We need to recount the servant of the Lord, the work of the servant of the Lord, because if we do, and if we make Him our Savior, we can face life with hope, because the Lord has accomplished the purpose for which He prepared His servant. Now this morning, if you don't know the joy of forgiven sin, the joy of being reconciled to your Creator, the servant of the Lord, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, continues to call you to turn away from your sin and to come to Him and find rest for your soul and hope to face whatever life throws at you. If you have not yet come to Christ, turn to Him today and be saved. But if you are a child of God, then don't spend this Christmas in a ho-hum, take-it-for-granted kind of way. But put yourself in the place of ancient Israel, yearning for the coming of Emmanuel, and recognize that He has indeed come, and rejoice in what He has done for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that as people through the centuries longed for the coming of the servant of the Lord, we can look back and know that He has come, that He has fulfilled Your purposes. And yet we can look forward to His return. And in the meantime, we can live in joy and peace and hope, knowing that we have been redeemed, we've been saved, that we are in that covenant of which He is the embodiment. And so, Father, we pray that You would help us to trust in Him and to rejoice in Him. And if there are any here today who do not know Him, may they lay down their arms, may they surrender, may they flee to Him from the wrath that is to come, and may they find life and hope and joy. We ask it in Jesus' name, and we ask it for His glory. Amen.